Lord, we've heard a lot of longing this morning. We've sung it. Lord, we thank you for the grace of minor keys. And Lord, would you help us to enter into this moment, into this season of longing and of expectation, even anticipation, Lord, of waiting for deliverance. Lord, I thank you that when John had a question, a doubt, you responded with mercy and grace. And so, Lord, would you help us to hear the mercy and grace of Christ this morning? We thank you, Jesus, for being the perfect imprint of God, God the Son, here on this earth so that we might know you more fully. Lord, help us to see you this morning. Lord, be with us now as we hear. Be with me as I speak. Lord, let us hear words of life this morning and love you and follow you. We thank you, Jesus, for being present with us. Be with us now. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My sermon text this morning is from Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 is on page 816 of your pew Bible, if you would like to follow along, 816. Advent is a season of preparation, of anticipation or expectation. This has been the common thread of our gospel readings this season. On the first Sunday of Advent, 2 weeks ago, we heard Jesus' teaching about the coming return and judgment of the Son of Man from Matthew chapter 24. Last week, we saw John's wilderness ministry anticipating Jesus' public ministry from Matthew chapter 3. And then next Sunday, we'll hear about the righteous preparation of Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph, from Matthew chapter 1. This morning, our gospel reading picks up the continuing story of John the Baptist from Matthew chapter 11. John is in prison, and Jesus sums up the ministry of his cousin. He sums it up like this: John is the greatest and the last of a long line of prophets. Prophets who proclaimed preparation, prepare yourself, anticipation for the coming of the Messiah. And if you have ears to hear, Jesus says that John is Elijah who is to come. He is Elijah who is to come, the last and greatest prophet. Yet, something new has come, Jesus says. Jesus invites all the people of the cities to hear, to follow Jesus into the fulfillment of all of John's expectation. And the one who is least in Jesus' kingdom, Jesus says that he or she will be greater than John, no longer looking forward to the banquet of the king, but sitting at the table with Jesus the king in his kingdom. Matthew chapter 11 is the coming together of what came before, perfectly summarized in the ministry of John the Baptist, in the violent persecution of his ministry that will end with John's execution just a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 14. John's ministry comes together with Jesus' ministry in Matthew 11. The last and the first are juxtaposed right next to each other. With preparation, anticipation, expectation meets fulfillment, culmination, and joy. So in Matthew chapter 10, we have the second of the five discourses in Matthew's gospel. We have the missionary discourse, and our reading comes right in Matthew chapter 11, right after the end of that discourse, and it is beginning to prepare us for the next discourse in Matthew chapter 13, the discourse of the parables that come up. And our gospel reading from chapter 11, it ends with a very short parable that anticipates what is to come over the next three chapters in Matthew's gospel. And it is this mini parable that I want to focus on this morning. Jesus asked the question in verse 16, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. This compare and this like language is how Matthew introduces parables, okay? So what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in marketplaces and calling to their playmates. And what do they say? We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. That's it. That's the parable, okay? That's what we're going to focus on this morning. So we have a scene here. Children, at least two, okay, because we are talking. These children are playing music and singing for other children, all right? This is the setting. When they play a happy song, all of the other kids sit on their hands and whine. They don't respond accordingly. I don't want to be at this party. That's the mood, okay? You've heard that before. When they play a sad song, all of the other kids are on their feet with smiles on their faces dancing around. As Solomon said, there is a season for mourning and a season for rejoicing, but we have no idea about which is which. You've probably experienced this before. You've slaved for hours on a wonderful, joyful feast to eat together with family and friends. But there is always at least one child, and that child can be 40 years old or 4 years old, who whines and complains about having to eat and enjoy a feast. Or you're trying to wind down at the end of a long day, and all your kids want to do is jump on you and wrestle and laugh a lot. Children are often bad at reading the social situation and responding appropriately. Sit still and be quiet during boring sermons in church. Run around and play in the park. That's appropriate behavior, child. But let's not be too quick to get on to the kids. Kids are usually actually much better than we are at being joyful. At being joyful and being sad and getting over it. Unless we do our worst for our children, children don't bottle up their emotions and let them stew and fester and brood. They just let them all come out. Kids don't get depressed on cold, rainy days. We teach them to do that. They put their coat on and they go stomp and laugh in puddles. That's what they want to do. They belly laugh during a silly movie. When was the last time you had a good belly laugh? Can you remember that? They roll around on the floor, as my six-year-old son did this week, on soft padded carpet, because we don't have padded soft carpet in our house. And we adults know how many germs are in that carpet, and we wonder if there are hardwood floors underneath so we can just rip it out. More than not knowing when to rejoice and when to lament, this generation that Jesus is speaking to, they laugh and dance at funerals. They respond with violence to the most joyful event in human history, the incarnation of the Son of God. He's come. He's returned to save everyone. And they respond with violence. They respond to their children's appeal to laugh and play with frustration and anger. They weep and mourn because their political candidate didn't win or their football team didn't make the playoff. But they've never wept because of their sin. They've never even considered coming to their priest or their spouse or their friend to reconcile, to pray through the rite of reconciliation. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, a sad song, and you did not cry. This is where all of us live. This is where we live day to day. Alexander Schmemann said that the only real fall of man is his non-Eucharistic life, his life without thanksgiving in a non-Eucharistic world. We cry when we should dance. We keep on sinning. We give hearty approval to sinning, as Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. God forbid we ever weep because of our sinning. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon.
The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wilderness wandering, hair shirt wearing, fasting, weeping John sang a sad song, and nobody repented. Jesus the King proclaimed the year of the Lord's welcome. He invited people from all over to join in on the joyful Eucharistic melody, and nobody danced. So what now? How can we who live in this wicked generation, we who weep about politics and don't weep over our sin, we who exalt pornography and don't exalt or ever mention the name of Jesus to the unbelieving world, how can we wake up? How can we wake up? So I have three points this morning for our wonderful physicians in the room. The first point is a diagnostic point, and the last two points are prescriptions. They're going to help us get over this sickness. I translate for normal people like me, what's wrong first, and then how do we treat what's wrong with the last two. So number one, the diagnosis, pay attention to your rejoicing. Number one, pay attention to your rejoicing, pay attention to your mourning. Do you believe the lie that you should be outraged all the time? You wake up every day and watch, listen, or read a list of things that everyone around you has told you that you're supposed to be mad or sad about. Come on, John, you can't be serious. You're telling me that we should mourn over our sin, turn around and follow your cousin from the middle of nowhere? Don't you know that your negativity is really what's wrong with Roman society? You're just a negative person. What stirs you up? Why does it stir you up? What makes you really sad? What makes you really mad? At the end of an exhausting day, what makes you respond with distraction or self-gratification or self-medication? We spend all our days living the story of self-fulfillment and self-empowerment only to find that at the end of the day, even my best day, even my best self cannot fulfill my deepest longings. So pay close attention to your sadness. Pay close attention to what makes you happy as well. When is the last time you danced? You don't have to respond, but think about that. When was the last time you danced? Was the last time you remember truly jumping for joy way back in 07? You're like, what happened in 2007? It doesn't really matter. Substitute the year for the last year that your team won the championship, okay? Or the last time your political candidate won the election. Substitute that year. Come on, Jesus, you can't be serious. We're just paying attention to the real world. We're taking seriously all of the horrible atrocities in the world. We are weeping and fasting. Meanwhile, you and your disciples are turning water into wine at weddings, feasting with all kinds of deplorable people in all kinds of deplorable places. Why would we waste our time feasting and rejoicing when the whole world is going to hell? We're missional. So here's the question. Do you want to have true and lasting joy with Jesus today? Do you want to mourn the things that Jesus tells you to mourn about? If you take your list of grievances to mourn from NPR or Fox News, you will never be happy again. You won't ever be satisfied. And you won't grieve for sin. Just like John's generation, we are all really bad at this. We cry when we're supposed to laugh. We dance when we're supposed to lament. So the next time that you cry, pay attention. Write it down in a journal. Go talk to someone. The next time you dance, pay attention. Don't let the next time you dance, the next time that you dance be when Chidera graduates from high school in 4 years. That's way too long. You should do that. That's awesome. You'll have a lot of fun, but don't wait that long. You can't fix indulgence with asceticism. You can't fix gluttony with extreme weight loss. We just vacillate back and forth over and over again. Our fasting and our feasting are not against each other. They're not against each other. They're just out of place. So how can we begin to put them back into place? That's the diagnosis. Now for a little bit of help. Point number two, practice the church calendar. Number two, practice the church calendar. The Christian year is designed to rehearse fasting and feasting, waiting and rejoicing, anticipation and fulfillment. And like John and Jesus, fasting and feasting aren't against each other. They're not against each other. We act out the drama of redemption every year in the church to train our hearts and minds to know when to feast and when to fast. Here's the reality, though. Our lives don't always neatly match the seasons of the church. Some of us experience years and years of depression, and we experience that in the context of a calendar and seasons of rejoicing, and that's really difficult. Some penitential seasons, like the one we're in right now, are filled with occasions for joy. Some Christmas seasons are cold and lonely. But the longer we rehearse the true story of the world in the church calendar, then we'll have a little bit better instincts over time. We'll know when to dance and when the flute plays. We'll hear the music and we'll dance. We'll know when to weep and mourn our sin. And this cannot, hear me, this cannot be done alone. The church calendar, life-giving feasting and fasting must be done together, morning and evening corporate prayer. Most of us, most of the time, will drift in and out of the world if we try to do this by ourselves. We need to rehearse this together over and over again. And to quote a Southern Baptist who calls us back to practicing the church calendar, he says it like this: we need to make sure we're countering the depressing story of this world by what we do, by what we enact, not just what we say or think. So practice the church calendar, and finally, read the stories and repent. You guys know that this is my favorite application, always read the Bible, but it comes from the text this time, okay? I'm not punting. There's exegesis behind this. Verse 16 of chapter 11, but to what shall I compare this generation? This phrase is used for the first time in Matthew's gospel, this generation. And this question Jesus asks in verse 16 begins a series of stories in chapters 11 and 12 with this generation, conversations with this generation. And what are these conversations about? They're about, wait for it, the Bible. They're about the Bible. King David, here's a story. King David ate the showbread, the bread of the presence bread. Jonah preached and the people of Nineveh repented. The queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to seek wisdom from Solomon. And all of these stories, as they were read and remembered, were meant to lead to repentance. God is present with us, so dance and eat and rejoice in his holy place. Stop being such a funky, Sabbath-keeping hypocrite. Those outside the law, the worst people imaginable, repented, and Jonah didn't like it. Go read the story. Don't read the kids' book story. He did not like it. It ends with him under a tree in the desert whining about God saving people. He didn't know when to rejoice and when to mourn. Remember, the story ends in the desert. It's so ironic. Repent, be like the Ninevites. Go read that story. That's the point of the story. Gentiles will come from far off and rejoice in the law of the Lord and in the king's wisdom. Return to the king and stop groveling at Caesar's foot. But reading the stories alone, Bible study alone, it's not enough. We must respond. We must read the stories and repent. The study of Holy Scripture must lead to more humility before God and before man, always, every time, or you're not reading it correctly. And more than that, the study of Holy Scripture must always lead to Jesus. What does Jesus say? He says, remember that story about David eating the bread of the presence? Chapter 12 and verse 6. Something greater than the temple was here, Jesus says. I am the presence of God with man right here with you right now. Remember that story of Jonah, verse 41. Something greater than Jonah is here. Remember all that wisdom of Solomon? Something greater than Solomon is here. You get the point? Jesus is he's at the center of every story. Old Testament story, New Testament story. It's all about him. So read the stories and repent. David ate the bread of the presence in 1 Samuel chapter 21. He was a partaker of this meal that we are about to eat with us by faith, looking forward to Jesus. So if you want to know when to mourn, if you want to know when to rejoice, we have to rehearse the story in the calendar of the church, and we have to read the stories over and over again and return to the Lord. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus says to you this morning, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand.